It is our custom to pause for a moment before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a confession alone to God alone, if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the prospect of making it a part of our thought process so that we might more intelligently discern the invisible war which rages around us, so that we might acquire information that would enable us to execute the Christian way of life, and that we might, over a period of time, acquire that knowledge that would enable us to make decisions and solve problems in the same light that our Lord and Savior would do so were He walking with us. It is therefore our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We have started a new paragraph in our study of the Israelite Hornada. We have survived the Hornada, as a matter of fact. And now under Joshua, we're ready to take the land and enter into war with Canaan. We have noted the first two verses of Joshua chapter 1, which read, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, that I am giving to the sons of Israel.'" They're about to cross the Jordan River, and when they do, they will ignite conflict with a resident people known as the Canaanites. And in the last couple of lessons, we've tried to bring into view who these Canaanites are. They are a Hamitic people. They are in degeneracy, and they are about to be victims of the fifth cycle of discipline with a vengeance implemented by the second generation army trained by Moses and now led by Joshua. I am interested at this point in taking a little bit of time to bring into focus historically what in the world is going on in the Middle East. We could actually track the problems of today back to the moment Joshua and the Jewish army crossed the Jordan River. There are many implications that began at that point. But when it comes down to truly focusing upon the events of today that transpire in the Middle East, you have to go back to approximately the 1880s and the anti-Semitism that emerged in Russia and in Eastern Europe. Anti-Semitism is the present cause of the problems in the Middle East, and therefore the problem that exists there now is over 100 years old. In a general sense, we could track it back to Joshua in 1400 B.C., but in the modern sense, we could track it back to the Russian pogroms in the 1880s. These are the kinds of things we therefore will take a bit of time to discuss. There is a lot of confusion about the Middle East. There is the tendency on the part of some to amplify the need of the Palestinians to have their own homeland and therefore become anti-Israel. It's not that simple. It's not easy to decide who to pull for in that conflict because there's been so much duplicity over the years, so many lies, so many promises made and then broken, that both sides have been led down a primrose path to a dead end. And now that all of those who instigated the problems have vacated the area, the two antagonists square off. One, Israel, claiming it will never leave, and the other, Arabia, claiming they will never permit them to stay. Someone will eventually lose this, And prophecy tells us it will be the Arabs, for ultimately the Jews will control everything between the Euphrates and the Nile, from the Black Sea to the Indian Ocean. But that's for a time yet future, following the second advent of Christ and His millennial reign. And so I am going to take an hour or two or three in order to try and bring you into a basic understanding of what is going on in the Middle East today. And that in some way might contribute to your understanding of what Joshua is up against when he takes the land in 1400 B.C. First of all, I want to note the idea of what a Palestinian is. We mentioned this in closing the other evening, but you need to be reminded of it. I'm going to quote from the Old Testament survey done by William LeSueur and David A. Hubbard, along with Frederick Bush, quoting on page 41. In the early 12th century B.C., now that's after the Jews have taken the land, in the early 12th century B.C., sea peoples from somewhere around Crete or Greece attempted to invade Egypt. Thwarted in their attempts, some of them, including peoples known as the Philistines, landed on the coast of southern Canaan. In the 5th century, Herodotus, the father of history, referred to the area as Philistine Syria. From the Greek word Philistina came the Latin Palestina and the English word Palestine. The name Palestine, which came into use only after the 5th century B.C., is not used in the Old Testament. In fact, I did a search. The word Palestine is only used once in the Bible, and that was an incorrect translation. It should have been translated Philistia. Rather than the land often is called the land of Canaan, because its principal inhabitants were the Canaanites, and then after the Israelite occupation, it became Israel. So the name of the area that entails the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea was known prior to the Israelite invasion as the land of Canaan. Now, I've got a map here that I would like to show you, first of all, that will give you a little bit of a gist of the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Here is Egypt here, and in this particular area is where the Philistines settled, and we noted that the other evening. And that area became known as Palestine. That's in 1200 B.C. Now, the Israelite victory over Canaan caused this area to become known as the land of Israel. And we noted that among the peoples in that land, according to Joshua 3:10, not only were the Canaanites, but also the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The term Canaanite was used to describe all of these peoples because they were the majority population. But they were Hamitic, they were not Semitic, and they were in degeneracy of the most heinous kind, and therefore they were ripe for takeover. After Israeli occupation of the land, the Canaanites migrated to what is now known as Lebanon, and the term Phoenicia became identified with that particular area. The Canaanites merged up with some of the sea peoples who were there, and they became the Phoenicians. In addition, there were the Philistines, which we've noted. We get a synopsis of their emergence from the southwest of Israel from Colonel Thieme's anti-Semitism. I quote from page 31. If ever there were a people whose name spelled trouble for the Jews, it was the Philistines. Their very existence and warlike nature, spiked by intense hatred of the Jews, constantly threatened the safety and survival of Israel. And who were these people and where did they come from? The Philistines were non-Semitic. They were blonde, blue-eyed Greeks. They were the descendants of Kaphtor, according to Genesis 10:14. They are believed to have originated in Crete. Kaphtor, in Genesis 10:14, was a Hamitic. They were a group of the sea peoples of the Mycenaean civilization, which was uprooted by the Dorians, another branch of the Greeks. They had eventually settled in the southwestern region of the land God had deeded to the Jews. That conquered territory came to be known as Philistia, the land of the Philistines, and later known as Palestine. These Philistines contended for the very land God promised to Israel, just as Palestinians do today. And we noted the only problem with this is that the ones who call themselves Palestinians today are Arabs. The original Philistines were not Semitic people, they were Greek. The colonel concludes by saying, originally the governmental power of Philistia was vested in the lords of a Pentapolis. Got a map that shows all five of these in the area of the Philistines. Here you see the Gaza Strip. By the way, this is a current look at that political outline in the Middle East today. But we can see here I think I pulled that map off. That's what I had up first. You can see here in the area of the Philistines, these five cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza, they were coastal cities. And inland, you have Gath and Eklon. Now, these are the five cities of the Pentapolis. The Philistines hoped to dominate Israel from this base. They conducted frequent hit-and-run raids during the time of the judges. Now, we were able then to establish on Tuesday that the Palestinians really were the Philistines, if anybody's going to have that designation. And these Philistines were not Arabs, they were Greeks. We resume our study at point 23. Because of rampant idolatry and ongoing anti-Semitism, that is the undercurrent, the waves and the ebbs and the flows of which you see generating all of the hostilities that we will note beginning in 1200 B.C. and going all the way up to the present day. Anti-Semitism is a satanic evil, and therefore it is something that has to be avoided by the believer in Jesus Christ. But because of rampant idolatry and ongoing anti-Semitism, the Philistines, or if you prefer, the Palestinians, came under the double curse of divine prophecy as well as the historical fulfillment administered by Alexander the Great. I will call your attention now to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Zechariah chapter 9. And that's fairly easy to find. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament. And we want to note Zechariah 9, verse 5. When Alexander the Great came down the eastern shore of the Mediterranean on one of his campaigns, one of his target cities was Tyre. And you can see Tyre right along in here. And we're going to see mentioned in this passage the city of Tyre as well as this Pentapolis, which is down in the area of the Philistines. Zechariah 9:5 says that Ashkelon will see the destruction of Tyre and be afraid. Well, here's Ashkelon, and word comes to them that Tyre has fallen to the forces of Alexander the Great. When they hear that, they will be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also, Eglon, and her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. A mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Point 24. We get the isagogics of the fulfillment of this prophecy from Dr. Charles L. Feinberg. I would like to quote from his book on Zechariah, which he entitles God Remembers, A Study of Zechariah, 4th edition, page 123. Dr. Feinberg says, Zechariah portrays the march of Alexander along the Mediterranean Sea from Phoenicia to Philistia. The destruction of the great commercial city of Tyre instills terror into the lesser cities of Philistia. In other words, when a major walled city like Tyre falls, then these lesser cities, the Pentapolis here in Philistia, know they don't have a prayer. So they are dumbstruck with fear. And rightly so, because eventually, as we will note, Alexander the Great wiped them out. Dr. Feinberg goes on to say, if this powerful city could not withstand the conquest of Alexander, their expectation could only be turned into disappointment. A similar fate assuredly awaited them. And so it was. All the principal Philistine cities experienced the rod of the invader. 25. For all practical purposes, the entire Greek population of Philistia, a people also known as the Palestinians, were obliterated from history at the hand of Alexander the Great. If there are any true Philistines or Palestinians left alive today, they're ones who were amalgamated into the Israeli Canaanite population. We know this from the fact that there were a few survivors. Point 26. The few survivors are said to have believed in the God of Israel and were thus amalgamated into the Israeli culture and society. Zechariah 9, verse 7. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. These Old Testament prophets could really get cynical with idolatry. They didn't cut it any slack. And when people were involved in the sacrificing of animals to false gods and then eating those sacrifices as if it were pleasing God, then they would come down with some of these snide comments. And I will remove their blood from their mouth, their detestable things from between their teeth. That is the idea of eating sacrifices to false gods and the idea that some of these people were converted to the worship of Yahweh Elohim. It continues to say in that verse, then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah. There were some refugees, there were some survivors, and they became a part of Israeli culture as they subscribed to the worship of Yahweh Elohim. 27. So if the original Palestinians were a Greek sea people and they were virtually eliminated from history by Alexander the Great, then who are those today who claim to be Palestinians? Who are these guys? 28. I have a set of tapes someone in this congregation gave me probably 10 years ago. I listened to it then, had no frame of reference for it, put it in a drawer. The other day I remembered them and hauled them out, listened to them again. It's entitled A Symposium on the Middle East. It's narrated by Marvin Rosenthal. And there is a panel whom he interviews. The panel had several Jewish Christians. All of these are Jews who either lived in Israel at the time, had become Americanized, vacillated between the two as far as their residence was concerned, and some were involved in the Israeli War of 1947 and 48 that brought about Israeli independence. So these fellows not only have a perspective of the Jewish struggle for freedom, they are Jews themselves who have been evangelized into Christianity. I was able to pick up a few of the names. The best I could distinguish them, their names are Alan Cohen, Ellie Langbaum, Will Varner, Fred Hartman, and a gentleman called Hezzy. Their commentary on the history of the region known today as Palestine is very instructive, and I will quote from this interview from time to time. Here's one of those quotes. One of these gentlemen makes this statement. The Romans were the first ones to give the land a political designation called Palestine. That occurred in the year 135 A.D. The idea that Palestine goes way back into antiquity is not accurate. There really has never been, apart from the Roman Empire, an independent country called Palestine. The Romans did this in 135 A.D. when it became, SPQR became anti-Semitic. And therefore, the emperor moves in with all of his vassals, and they decide that they're going to eliminate Israeli influence and Israeli culture from that area of the world. They therefore take over Jerusalem, and we'll note in a few moments, they change the name of the city, and they forbid any Jews to enter Jerusalem under pain of death. And therefore, we have that concept that emerged in the 2nd century A.D. It was about this time then that the Romans under Emperor Hadrian turned the city of Jerusalem into a colony for Roman veterans and renamed it Aelia Capitolina. Aelia Capitolina. That was the name of Jerusalem. I'll give that to you because I had to search far and wide to find it, and then lo and behold, it was in Webster's geographical dictionary. It's A-E-L-I-A, pronounced Aelia, and then Capitolina, C-A-P, I think it's O rather than A, C-A-P-I-T-O-L-I-N-A, Capitolina. Now that's the new name for Jerusalem. This is to flush any Jewish influence from the area. Remember when we studied Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, arrive in the Chaldean Empire. One of the first things that their captors wanted to do was to remove from them any influence that was left over from their Jewish background. So they changed their names from Jewish names to Chaldean names. And thus you have Belteshazzar for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Why? Well, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have to do with Jewish concepts like the faith rest drill, like the essence of God, like trusting in God, and so on. And the calling of their name is a constant reminder of their association with the God of Israel. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to do with the deities that are found in the Chaldean pantheon. So that when these names are called, they remind them of certain false gods, and therefore has the effect, and the intended effect over a period of time, of erasing from their memory their association with the God of Israel. And so this has not been lost on human history. There's constantly the renaming of cities, the renaming of streets, the renaming of countries in order to erase the previous history that was there so that those who now populate the area will lose contact with their past. And that is why the Romans decided to rename Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina to erase any concept that there were Jews there. They then did this. At no point was a Jew allowed to enter the city under pain of death. This was a part of a Roman attempt to completely remove any Jewish influence from the area. Part of this plan was to remove the name Israel from the map, and they did so by calling that particular area of the world not Israel any longer, not Judea, but Palestine. One of the symposium's panel members elaborates. He says, after the temple was destroyed in 135, it was rebuilt upon the same site with a Roman temple dedicated to Venus. The Romans then spread salt across the hills of Jerusalem so that no sort of vegetation would grow after that. For those who are dependent upon an agrarian society, to sow the hills with salt did away with their economy. Now, brief history of the area down to modern times is supplied by Webster's New Geographical Dictionary under the entry Jerusalem. This is very brief, but gives you a gist of what happens historically. I will fill in the blanks of the major areas as we move along. It was held by the Persians from 614 to 629. Now, what was held by the Persians? This area that is called Palestine. Now, this is a map of the Mideast in modern times. And Palestine is pretty much going to run right down through this area here. We'll see more of that when we find out what the UN does to this area in 1917. It turns out that World War I, along with the anti-Semitism in Europe and Russia in the late 19th century, that really had a lot to do with World War I. And as the World War I breaks out and you have the Turks, the Ottoman Turks becoming involved and the Brits becoming involved, turns out to be a situation that once it's done is going to find the Jews in a tremendous vice from which they are going to have a great deal of difficulty extricating themselves. And we'll examine that in detail. But this area called Palestine, in which Jerusalem is found, was held by the Persians from 614 to 629. It was taken by the Muslim Arabs in 638. There was a capture in the year 1077 by the Seljuks, who mistreated Christian pilgrims, and that became the immediate cause of the Crusades. And so there were all of these people filing into the area seeking to get the land back from the Seljuks. It was captured by the Crusaders, who erected a Latin kingdom of Jerusalem in 1099 and held it until 1187. And after that, we have the fall into the hands of Saladin, who was an Arab sultan in 1187. It was recovered by the Crusaders for a brief time and then held continuously by Muslim Turks from 1244 to 1917. And this brings us to the period of history which saw the development of modern-day Zionism, a movement eloquently defined by the Colonel in Anti-Semitism, page 42. Zionism is a concept that is abroad, has received a great deal of impetus from the Russian pogroms of the 1880s. A pogrom is where you murder people, and the Russians were involved in murdering Jews. It turns out that Tsar Nicholas II was very anti-Semitic. He had anti-Semitics around him. The Bolshevik Revolution of 1917 had anti-Semitics involved in it, not to mention Lenin and then later Stalin. There were a lot of Jews murdered by Russians between the late 1870s and on into the 1930s. These, in the period of the 1880s on up to about 1910, these atrocities are called pogroms, the Russian pogroms. These were people being murdered because they were Jews. And as a result of the fact they had no place of refuge, these Jews were trying to find a place to go. And if they could get out of Russia, then they were free. But they had to have somewhere to go once they left Russia. The idea of Zionism, therefore, cropped up as a result of that. And therefore, you have Jerusalem being the center of it all. Here is Jerusalem right here. And the idea of Zionism is for Jews to get back to Jerusalem and establish their own homeland. The homeland that Joshua took in 1400 B.C. and the homeland they lost to the Romans in 70 A.D. That's the idea of Zionism. And we get this definition from the Colonel. Since their dispersion, A.D. 70... the Jews had clung tenaciously to the hope of being restored to Palestine. The continued persecutions they had suffered only strengthened the depth of yearning for Aliyah, that's A-L-I-Y-A-H, a Hebrew word meaning immigration to Palestine. Orthodox Jews were still convinced that only Messiah should regather them. So a debate emerged among the Jewish community as to whether or not they should have Zionist ideas. The Scriptures, according to Orthodox Judaism, tell them that the Messiah will lead them into the land. And we should be patient until the Messiah comes and does this for us. This, of course, is the biblically correct view of Israel's restoration to the land. But eventually, Jewish thinking changed. Since no messianic regathering was forthcoming, as many came to believe, the people themselves would have to organize and, if need be, fight for their land. There will be no fighting at the Second Advent. Christ puts a permanent stop to fighting. He puts a permanent stop to the Arab-Israeli conflict. And He will establish peace for 1,000 years, and He will lead the Jews into the land, and they will not have to lift a finger. Therefore, this idea that they have to fight for the land is because they're impatient. The idea they have to fight for the land is they don't realize that the diaspora is a means by which God Himself is protecting the Jew from the anti-Semitism that permeates almost every era of history. Getting the Jews back to one central geographic location makes it far, far easier for evil men to plot their demise. And therefore, we are not necessarily, as we'll note in our study, anti-Zionist in the purest sense of the term. I would like to coin a new phrase. We are Zionophobic. We're fearful of Zionism because we're afraid that the Jew, once brought back to the land en masse, will therefore become victims of some evil operation, probably utilizing the Arab people as its tool, seek to remove the Jew from history. It's been done in the past. The Russians... to Adolf Hitler's attempt, many people hate and despise the Jew, love to use them as an excuse for their failures and that of others, and therefore for the Jews to regather in Israel is dangerous for them. We pray for the Jews as they are exposed to this danger. We are not opposed to their wanting to go back to Israel. They are free to do what they want to do, but we should alert them to the dangers. Orthodox Jews, the Colonel says, were still convinced that only Messiah should regather them. This, of course, is the biblically correct view of Israel's restoration to the land. But eventually, Jewish thinking changed. Since no messianic regathering was forthcoming, as many came to believe, the people themselves would have to organize and, if need be, fight for their land. Zionism was born, and Jewish colonization of the land began in 1870. The term Zionism designates the promised kingdom of Messiah, in which Messiah would defeat the armies of the world for Israel, and then reign for 1,000 years, restore Israel to the promised land, and make universal peace a reality on earth. Now that is a legitimate thing to look forward to. For it is based on Isaiah chapter 65. Let's note the passage as it reads in the New American Standard. Beginning in Isaiah 60 and going to the end of the book, you have prophecies of the millennial reign of the Messiah, and chapter 65 is a part of that context. I would like to bring to your attention verses 18 through 25. Isaiah 65, 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, for an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. Had a friend who visited England. He was a builder, had some training in architecture, and he was fascinated at the buildings, especially in England. These buildings were built, some of them 1,000 years ago, and were holding up just fine. It was the work of trained hands, trained artisans. This verse is fascinating because it says, my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. That's a long life, provided the construction is done right. 23, verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. That holy mountain is Mount Zion, upon which the city of Jerusalem is built. And thus you have the concept of Zionism, going back to the land, specifically Jerusalem. The Colonel continues by saying, as a religious and political movement, Zionism's aims are to establish a Jewish homeland into which all Jews who wish might be admitted. From the Jewish, and this is a very important statement, he says from the Jewish point of view, such a desire is understandable. If you're a Jew and you've gone through the kinds of things they've gone through in the 20th century, he says that's understandable. And the vision, energy, and courage of the people who made the state of Israel a reality are truly admirable people. The Bible neither condemns, condones, nor encourages any such effort. The Bible neither condemns Zionism, it does not condone Zionism, it does not encourage Zionism. The Lord permits people to use their own volition. The only true Zionism that can ever occur is when the Lord establishes His millennial throne in Jerusalem post-Second Advent. That is the legitimate time for Zionism. Until then, a mass movement back to the land is a dangerous thing for the Jewish people to do. Yet they are completely free to do this. And we'll note how they're able to do it and how long they'll be able to maintain their presence there as we proceed in our study. Final comment from the Colonel. Early in the 20th century, the Jews sought to reclaim their land by purchasing large portions of arid and worthless real estate in Palestine. The Jews paid the unreasonably high prices the Arabs and Turkish landowners demanded and were only too happy to accept. Later, when thousands of Eastern European Jewish immigrants began to arrive, the Arabs began to consider themselves dispossessed and outnumbered by the Jews. 29. What has taken place between the Jews and Arabs in the Middle East in the 20th century really requires a 300-level college course to fully appreciate. As I began examining this, my intent was to bring to you a gist of the idea of what is going on in the Middle East today and what has been going on since the year 1947. I mentioned in our Memorial Day service David Daniel Marcus's assistance to the Jewish people, specifically David Ben-Gurion and others, in establishing Israeli independence. That's documented in the movie Cast a Giant Shadow. I recommend that to you. It stars Kirk Douglas. You can get a little bit of the idea of what went on in the days leading up to Israeli independence from that movie. But to fully understand all of the ins and outs would literally require a year-long course on a university level. We would have to really get into a lot of detail here. We don't have the time, nor is it my intent to go that deeply into it, but certain things do have to be understood to even acquire a basic understanding of the cacophony that rages there. So I would like, therefore, for you to have this basic knowledge of the ongoing struggle, which, according to Scripture, by the way, will achieve no lasting conclusion until the second advent of Christ. First thing we want to do, then, as we attempt to accomplish this objective, is to, first of all, define Zionism. I would like to quote Walter A. Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology from page 1200. He says, "This term refers to the philosophy of the Jewish people's restoration to Zion, which early in Jewish history was identified with Jerusalem. It's basically a desire of the Jewish people to return home, to return to Canaan, to return to the land of Israel, to return to Jerusalem. And if Jerusalem's not a part of the deal, they don't consider themselves as having gone home." That's why the sectioning off of Jerusalem today into three divisions causes so much turmoil. The Muslims want their area, the Christians want their area, and of course the Jews want theirs. And they fight and squabble over it. The Lord's going to give the whole shooting match to the Jews, but not now. Nevertheless, it gives you some idea of the intensity of the issue. The idea of going back to Jerusalem is at the core of Zionism. Now, after the Roman expulsion of the Jews from Jerusalem in AD 135, this Zion idea was never divorced from Jewish thinking and the desire to return to their homeland. Secondly, I'd like to give you a brief picture of the politics of World War I. You must understand a little bit about the politics of World War I. I quote the Colonel's anti-Semitism again from page 44. During World War I, Turkey sided with the Central Powers. In World War I, the Central Powers were Germany and Austria-Hungary, as well as Bulgaria and the Ottoman Turks. I have a map here from the Encyclopedia Britannica that will show you this particular lay of the land during World War I. The Central Powers, here's the German Empire, and let's make sure you're focused. It was a color map, so I had difficulty copying it. The German Empire, Austria-Hungary, and then down here we have the Ottoman Empire that reaches down into Palestine. See, they control this whole area beginning in about the year 1200. And they held it until they lost it in World War I. The Turks are not Arabs. They're Turks. But many that meant the Muslim religion was prominent there. There was a Russian Empire, and the Russian Empire included Romania and Serbia and came down into Greece. So you can see that the Central Powers were divided by Russia. The German and Austria-Hungary countries to the northwest, the Ottoman Empire and Bulgaria to the southeast. And in opposition to them were first of all Great Britain and France, and then later we got involved. We shouldn't have, but we did. So we have here the Central Powers, and Turkey sided with Germany and Austria-Hungary against the British Empire. And it therefore became a threat to both British and Zionist interests in the Middle East. Concurrently, the British war effort was being severely hampered for lack of acetone. The British are trying to fight the Germans. The British are trying to fight now the Ottoman Turks. They're trying to fight the Austria-Hungary army. All of this is going on, but they have run out of acetone. Well, why is this so important? Well, acetone is a chemical which Great Britain had previously imported from Germany before the war. The chemical was essential in the manufacturing of explosives. So they had no acetone by which to make explosives with which to fight the war. But luckily they had a Jew in their midst. In 1915, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, I'll spell that for you, Chaim Weizmann, Chaim Weizmann is the way it's pronounced. He was a Brit. His family immigrated to England. He was a brilliant Russian-born Jew and scientist, and became the director of the British Admiralty Laboratories. He was presented with the problem of needing something to replace the acetone. He promptly developed a perfect alternate substance, a synthetic cordite. He became a national hero in England overnight. He was able to exert considerable influence on a grateful British population. Prominent in the Zionist movement, he therefore became successful in obtaining the Balfour Declaration. That's B-A-L-F-O-U-R, pronounced Balfour. Now, Chaim Weizmann was instrumental in bringing this about. Therefore, the third thing we note is, what is the Balfour Declaration? It was declared in 1917. We quote from Elwell again from Evangelical Theology, page 112. An official statement by British Foreign Secretary Arthur James Balfour on November 2, 1917, announcing the approval by the British government of a Jewish homeland in Palestine. Get what that said. It's going to approve an Israeli settlement in Palestine. Here's the text of the Balfour Declaration. This is the meat and potatoes of what allows the Jews to be in the land this very day. And it sticks in the craw of every Arab. The Arabs call this the original sin. Quote, His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. I want to repeat that. This is a promise. And this was extricated by Witzmann. It was presented, by the way, with pomp and ceremony to Baron de Rothschild, known as Baron de Rothschild. There was a great family of Jewish economists. Some of them owned some vineyards in France, rumor has it. And there was one great financier in England, a Jew, who was very instrumental in supporting the Zionist movement. And so when Parliament came down with the Balfour Declaration, with great pomp and ceremony, it was presented to Baron de Rothschild, or Baron de Rothschild. And here's the opening comment. His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and His Majesty's government will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. Now, if they put the period there, then things may have turned out differently. But they go on. They go on to say, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine. Now, did that create a mess? Yes. You still see it going on in the Middle East today. Why? Because nothing may be done to prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. Well, now understanding what Zionism is, and understanding what the Balfour Declaration is, we need to note some post-World War I events. We have time to do these, I think, before time catches us. A few post-World War I events. First of all, the peace accords following the Great War resulted in the Middle East being partitioned into the following political entities. And that's where this particular map comes in handy right here. This is the partitioning following World War I. And the Allied powers got together and they sawed this area up. And they created the following countries: Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, right out of thin air. Jordan was known then as Transjordan. Secondly, in addition, Jewish immigration to Palestine expanded rapidly, but so did the Arabs' hatred of the Jews. It exploded in an Arab revolt in 1929. Thirdly, Britain was caught in the middle. She needed to maintain good relations with the Arab world because of its oil, yet continued to permit Jewish immigration because of its debt to Weizmann and the demands of the Balfour Doctrine. They caught between a rock and a hard place. Why? Because of Arab oil. Duplicity shows its ugly face beginning about now. They promised everything to the Arabs to get them to help them in World War I against the Ottoman Turks. They are later going to promise everything to the Arabs in order to get their assistance against the Germans in World War II. At the same time, they're going to claim that they're going to honor the Balfour Declaration with regard to the Israeli occupants of the area. They can't keep both ends of these promises. And they eventually are going to wipe their hands of it and walk away. Again, Britain needed to maintain good relations with the Arab world because of its oil, yet continued to permit Jewish immigration because of its debt to Weizmann and the demands of the Balfour Declaration. However, four, with the rise of Adolf Hitler and the influx of Jews to Palestine, their population increased dramatically. This had been going on since the 1880s. And with the rise of Hitler, it again intensified. The Arabs don't want them there, but the Balfour Declaration says they get to be, and Britain's going to enforce it. At the same time, Britain says there's nothing the Jews can do to in any way offend any of the current occupants of the land. Arabs began to fear that Palestine would eventually become a Jewish state. 5. In an effort to compromise the issue, Britain released a public document it called the White Paper of 1939. Basically, the White Paper of 39 said this. It announced a British intent to establish an Arab state in Palestine and limit Jewish immigration to 1,500 persons per month, that immigration stopping entirely once the number reached 500,000. They've gone back on their word with the Balfour Declaration. We're going to not establish a Jewish state. We're now going to establish an Arab state. We're going to limit immigration to 1,500 a month until the population reaches 500,000, at which point there will be no further immigration of Jews to the land. Now they've lied to the Jews. 6. This was a betrayal of the Jewish people. If it was not motivated by anti-Semitism, it was most assuredly inspired by expediency related to a need for Arab oil. Britain has been in national decline ever since. The British Empire's sun began to set post-World War I with the way it treated the Jews as well as the way it treated the Arabs. Fifth thing we need to note, the events of World War II. First of all, the duplicity of the British and the integrity of the Israelis was illustrated by the Palestinian Jews' willingness to volunteer for service in the British Africa Corps. World War II is heating up. These Jews down in Palestine begin to volunteer to serve in the British Africa Corps. Secondly, these Jews knew that if their brethren in Germany were to have a place to flee, they had to help Britain defeat Hitler. So they were willing to put their lives on the line to help what became the Allied powers fight the Germans. They volunteered. Thirdly, 130,000 Jews volunteered for the British Africa Corps, yet only 30,000 were accepted. 130,000 volunteered. The Brits permitted 30,000 to serve. In other words, they culled out 100,000. Now, what was the reason for this? Because the British would not permit there to be more Jewish volunteers than Arab. There are millions of Arabs. There's a few hundred thousand Jews. The Arabs came up with 30,000, and the Jews couldn't top that. Not be fair in the mind of the Brits. Nevertheless, the Jewish Legion distinguished itself in campaigns in both North Africa and in Italy. Next thing we note is post-World War II events. First of all, the exposure of the Hitlerian genocide in Germany stimulated the desire for Jewish immigration from Europe. Yet Britain stood fast with its white paper policies under intense Arab pressure. Oil is running the show. Duplicity is the result. And the betrayal of the Jews, of course, is what comes into view. Secondly, British opposition to Jewish immigration continued even to the point of mass arrests of those being smuggled into Palestine and the execution of Jewish leaders. You see a little bit of that in Cast a Giant Shadow. But these people were courageous, and they came in on a ship that was transporting them there. The ship was named the Exodus, and would bring them in from Mediterranean islands, and that they would be smuggled on shore and then brought into Israel. Now the British, when they caught them, would arrest in mass form these refugees. And any leadership they discovered assisting in this effort were executed. Thirdly, as Jewish determination increased, British opposition intensified. And that is a sad thing to say, that England did these kinds of things to the Jewish people after they had promised them under the Balfour Declaration that they would help them establish this homeland. Fourthly, the British ministry ultimately became a bigger enemy to the Jews than were the Arabs. It remained that way until the Union Jack was lowered over Palestine, May 14, 1948. The British military ultimately became a bigger enemy to the Jews than were the Arabs. That's a strong statement. Fifthly, Britain had bigger problems in other reaches of its far-flung empire which needed military support. But we should note from the biblical view, Britain's failure in Palestine and the gradual decline of the empire from that point forward can be attributed to one fact and one fact only, anti-Semitism. Now we're at a perfect place to stop our study for the evening. We're ready to note the events leading to Israeli independence. I've given you a background of events that have taken place in just as brief a time as I could do it. And now we'll get into some of the details that are important involving the events that began to transpire following World War I. And we'll take up that study, and I understand we'll have a very small group on Sunday morning. Many are going up to the Illinois camp. And so we'll have just a few here, and those few will be totally confused. But I will do the best I can to straighten it all out, and then we'll move on at point 7 with our study. Heavenly Father, we appreciate the opportunity of gathering here this evening in order to garner within our souls some frame of reference for what has happened to the Jews, especially in this century. It is our duty as believers in Jesus Christ to be supportive of the Jewish people, to in every way that we can offer them a haven of refuge, and to support them in their endeavors in Cosmos Diabolicus. It is our prayer that the examination of their recent history will give us a better appreciation of what goes on daily in Israel and what goes on daily in the minds of Jewish people. It is our prayer also that because of our understanding of these things that we would become better prepared, more compassionate, and with greater knowledge be prepared to evangelize the Jew to the knowledge of their true Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.